Hi, thanks for still being here. And as Bob said, well, let me start off with something that I kind of seem to have dropped a thread on yesterday, which is at some point in my talk yesterday, I said that there were at least four reasons why Catholics should be eager to at least pray for the conversion of the Jews. And then I listed three reasons. So let me kind of say that this talk is the fourth reason, because the fourth reason is the relationship between the conversion of the Jews and the Second Coming, which is what this talk is about. But let me start, actually, let me kind of start with the tone that was set by that incredibly beautiful homily by the bishop at Mass. Obviously, the transition from Judaism to the Catholic Church is not in any real sense a conversion at all. That if Catholicism is true, if Jesus really is the second person of the Most Holy Trinity, really is the Jewish Messiah, then the Catholic Church is nothing but the continuation of Judaism after the coming of the Messiah. And Judaism is nothing but the embryonic form, essentially the embryonic form that the Catholic Church took before the coming of the Messiah. Now, this was very well expressed by a number of other Jewish converts or non-converts. I'd like to start the talk today with a quote from my personal heroes, who are the Lehman Brothers. Some of you may have picked up, I had this prayer card out back on the table. I'll put some more out after the talk. And the front of it is a picture of the Lehman Brothers, and the back of it is another essentially quote from theirs, a prayer that I intend to close the talk with today. But the Lehman Brothers were French twin Jewish brothers in the middle of the 19th century. They were orphaned at a young age. They were raised by uncles and aunts. They entered the church essentially at the end of high school years. They became priests together in the Catholic Church, canons together in the Catholic Church, and were very active at the First Vatican Council. We're good friends with Pius IX and active at the First Vatican Council. And so let me start with a quote of theirs. "You have heard it said that an honorable man should not change his religion, but this maxim is as false as it is cruel, and with respect to a Jew who wishes to become Catholic, doubly false. It is false the first time, because for him, as for all who stray and then return, there is honor rather than dishonor in abandoning error to return to the truth. It is false a second time, shamefully false, because a Jew in becoming Catholic does not change his religion, but fulfills his religion, completes it, crowns it. The Jew become Catholic is the religious man who has grown into his fullness as the seed grows into the flower. The religion was initially patriarchal, that is, identified with the family of the patriarchs. Then it was enlarged into a chosen people who are given the beautiful name people of God. And finally, in being universalized, it became something even more beautiful, the kingdom of God, the Catholic Church, which is for all people." And then a quote from Archbishop Cardinal Lustiger, who's the Cardinal Archbishop of Paris, who's also a Jew who has entered the Catholic Church. "I explained to my father that baptism would not make me abandon my Jewish condition. Quite the contrary, it would lead me to find it, to receive the plenitude of its meaning. I did not have the feeling that I was betraying my heritage or camouflaging myself or abandoning anything whatsoever. Just the opposite. I felt that I was going to find the import, the meaning of what I had received at birth. I did nothing more than begin to enjoy the heritage that had been promised to me." Now Bob had said that I would talk about the role of Judaism in the course of salvation history from Abraham to the Second Coming. I know that sounds ambitious, but I'd like to make it a little more ambitious and make it from Adam to the Second Coming, essentially. So let me start at the beginning, which is with Adam and the fall of man in the Garden of Eden, because that's really where the story begins. Obviously, when Adam fell in the Garden of Eden, in some fundamental sense even before then, God had established man in the state of Adam in the Garden of Eden to live with him for all eternity in a state of uninterrupted beatitude and bliss. Given the fall of Adam, God knew that someday He would repair the breach between God and man, which was introduced by Adam's fall and original sin, and who would actually restore man to a higher state than would have been the case without his fall. And this would come about through the incarnation of the second person of the Most Holy Trinity as a man at a future point in time. If the second person of the Most Holy Trinity were going to incarnate as a man, it would be at a certain point in time among a certain people, even in the womb of a particular woman. And if that was going to be the case, then that people would have to be prepared. They would have to be prepared over generations and generations, centuries and centuries, even over millennia. They would first of all have to be separated from the rest of humanity, the pagan tribes around them. They would have to be given a tremendous amount, frankly, of divine revelation. They would have to be, first of all, taught about the existence of the one true God, the uncreated creator of all that is. They would have to be taught about the fall of man, the seriousness of sin, the need for redemption, and the future coming of the Messiah. They would have to be given sufficient prophecy and training to be able to recognize the Messiah when he came, to understand the import of what was happening, to know that it was him when he came, to be prepared to take what he brought to mankind and propagate it to the rest of mankind, thereby universalizing the relationship between God and man, which was going to be, until that point in time, in some sense restricted to this Jewish people who were going to, in some sense, serve as a womb, as an environment for the gestation of what would later be salvation for all of mankind. And that was obviously the role for which the Jews were chosen and for which they were prepared and for which they were given the revelation of the Old Testament. One can ask, you know, why did God choose the Jews? And there are a number of ways to look at that. One way to look at it is that he had to choose somebody. And whoever he chose, now we'd be saying, why did he choose them? Another way to look at it is we know, as Catholics, as a matter of fact, we know we're in a particularly good position to know that God always seems to choose the weakest and most unworthy for these special graces, just so that the whole world knows that what's happening is coming from God and doesn't belong to the people themselves. There are lots of examples of this. You know, you have Saint Bernadette receiving the apparition of Our Lady of Lourdes, I mean, a virtually illiterate peasant girl. When Jesus revealed himself to Saint Margaret Mary Alacoque with the Sacred Heart apparitions, she asked Jesus, why me? Why did you choose me? And Jesus' response was, oh, that's very simple. If I could have found anyone else smaller and more worthless than you, I would have chosen her instead. And in fact, God makes this explicit in the Old Testament that that's why he chose the Jews. In Ezekiel 16:3, I'll read the passage. Thus says the Lord God to Jerusalem, your origin and your birth are of the land of the Canaanites. Your father was an Amorite, your mother a Hittite. On the day you were born, your navel string was not cut, nor were you washed with water to cleanse you, nor rubbed with salt, nor swathed with bands. And when I passed you by and saw you weltering in your blood, I said to you in your blood, live. Then I bathed you with water and washed off your blood and anointed with you with oil. I clothed you with embroidered cloth and shod you with leather. I swathed you in fine linen and covered you with silk. And your renown went forth among the nations because of your beauty, for it was perfect through the splendor which I had bestowed upon you, says the Lord God. So God himself explicitly says he chose the Jewish people essentially because they were the most insignificant and worthless. He compares them to an infant who's cast aside at birth without even the initial blood of birth being washed off. So if the Jews were chosen to bring redemption to all mankind, which is obviously the most important role ever given to any people, one can initially say, I don't think anyone here would say, but some people are in a danger of concluding, then what a shame that they blew it and didn't recognize the Messiah when he came and rejected Jesus. But we know on second examination this can't possibly be true. They were chosen to bring the Messiah to all mankind, and he came to all mankind. They were chosen to spread the gospel to the four corners of the earth, and it has been spread to the four corners of the earth. There could hardly be 2 billion Christians in the world and 1 billion Catholics in the world if the Jews had failed in their task. They obviously succeeded. So what about the other side to this mystery, the side to this mystery of their rejection of Jesus when he came? Now, we know a number of things about this. We know, on the one hand, that the conversion of the Jews, that the idea that his own people should receive him and accept him when he came, was very, very dear to Jesus' heart. We know this from his words in the gospel. Some of them I quoted yesterday, but I'll repeat a couple of the passages. Matthew 10, verses 5 to 7, when Jesus sent out his disciples, he said, "Go nowhere among the Gentiles and enter no town of the Samaritans, but go rather to the lost sheep of the house of Israel." And right before his crucifixion, at Dominus Flavit, Jesus, when he was weeping over the failure of Jerusalem to recognize him, he said, "O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, killing the prophets and stoning those who are sent to you, how often would I have gathered your children together as a hen gathers her brood under her wings, and you would not." So we know, on the one hand, that Jesus very, very much wanted the Jews to follow him. But there's another side to this mystery, which is best brought out by St. Paul, particularly in his letter to the Romans. And I'll, at this point, just read a couple of verses, and then at the end of my talk, I will come back to this entire chapter from Letters of the Romans, because it's really the summary. I mean, it's the best exposition, the fullest exposition in the scriptures of the mystery of the role of the Jews in salvation between the first and second coming. So reading from Romans 11, "Israel failed to obtain what it sought. The elect obtained it, but the rest were hardened, as it is written. God gave them a spirit of stupor, eyes that should not see and ears that should not hear, down to this very day. Let their eyes be darkened so that they cannot see. I want you to understand this mystery, brethren. A hardening has come upon part of Israel until the full number of the Gentiles come in, and so all Israel will be saved." Now, we see a number of things in this passage. We see, on the one hand, that the blindness of the Jews, of their failure to recognize Jesus, was not entirely due to this, their hardness of heart, to their stubbornness. There's a mystery of God's providence here, too. Quote, "God gave them a spirit of stupor, eyes that should not see and ears that should not hear, down to this very day. Let their eyes be darkened so that they cannot see." So there is a mystery of God's providence at work precisely in this failure of the Jews to receive Jesus. I will come back to why, not only why this might have been the case, but I think why it inevitably was the case. And, well, I'll mention it now since I started to. Which is, it's easy to imagine that had, it's more than easy to imagine. Paul makes explicit in Romans 11, and at the end of the talk I'll get to that and I'll talk about that, that had the Jews en masse accepted Jesus when he first came, Christianity would not have properly spread to the Gentiles. That the fact that it came from within Judaism, and that the early church would have, at that point, been almost entirely Jewish, would have in itself been an impediment to the spread of Christianity to the entire world, to all of the Gentiles. Now, there's something else we see in this short passage that I just read. Let me repeat the line. "A hardening has come upon part of Israel until the full number of the Gentiles come in, and so all Israel will be saved." Okay? This does two things. One is, it introduces this mystery of until the full number of the Gentiles come in, and I will go on to talk about what that full number of the Gentiles coming in is. And then Paul continues, "and so all Israel will be saved." So the implication here is that this blindness has come upon the Jews until the full number of the Gentiles come in. Once the full number of the Gentiles has come in, then the veil will be lifted from the eyes of the Jews, and they too will be much more prepared, much more receptive to receiving Jesus as the Messiah. Now, what's this time of the Gentiles being fulfilled? Well, we know what it is in part from another passage from the words of Jesus himself in Luke 21. Let me read. "The Jews will fall by the edge of the sword and be led captive among all nations, and Jerusalem will be trodden down by the Gentiles until the times of the Gentiles are fulfilled. And there will be signs in sun and moon and stars, and upon the earth, distress of nations and perplexity at the roaring of the sea and the waves, men fainting with fear and with foreboding of what is coming on the world, for the powers of the heavens will be shaken. And then they will see the Son of Man coming in a cloud with great glory. So what do we see here? I'm very grateful to David for having brought up this passage a bit yesterday in his talk. But we see the Jews will fall by the edge of the sword and be led captive among all nations. That happened literally in the first time, in some sense, in 70 AD with the destruction of the temple, but definitively in 135 AD when Jerusalem was essentially leveled and all of the Jews were exiled from Jerusalem under pain of death. And Jerusalem was quite literally trodden down by the Gentiles, in other words, in the hands of the Gentiles, until then 1967 AD, one could say, was the first time after that that Jerusalem returned to Jewish hands at the end of the Six-Day War, when the Temple Mount returned to Jewish hands. Until the times of the Gentiles are fulfilled. And there will be signs in sun and moon and stars, and upon earth distress of nations and perplexity. And then Jesus goes on to describe the second coming, right? Man fainting with fear and foreboding of what is coming on the world. And then they will see the Son of Man coming in a cloud with power and great glory. Okay, so here Jesus seems to be drawing out in some sense this timeline of Jerusalem falling, being trodden down under the feet of the Gentiles until the times of the Gentiles are fulfilled. At that point, Jerusalem will return into the hands of the Jews, and shortly thereafter that will be followed. I mean, I'm just saying what this verse seems to mean to me. I'm not predicting the future. But it seems to then be associating after that, Jesus immediately goes into a description of the second coming. Now, we also know from the catechism, we know from a number of places, that the second coming will be preceded by a wide-scale conversion of the Jews. As Catholics, we know this very straightforwardly from the New Catechism of the Catholic Church, paragraph 674, says, quote, "The glorious Messiah's coming is suspended at every moment of history until his recognition by all Israel." Now, this verse, this paragraph in the Catechism is based on a number of scripture verses. Let me read two. One is Matthew chapter 10. Jesus is sending out the disciples saying, "Go rather to the lost sheep of the house of Israel and preach as you go, saying, the kingdom of heaven is at hand. When they persecute you in one town, flee to the next. For truly I say to you, you will not have gone through all the towns of Israel before the Son of Man comes." And then Matthew 23, I just read this, but this is what Jesus says on Dominus Flavit right before the crucifixion. "O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, killing the prophets and stoning those who are sent to you, how often would I have gathered your children together as a hen gathers her brood under her wings, and you would not. Behold, your house is forsaken and desolate, for I tell you, you will not see me again until you say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." Now, when are they going to see him again? That's the second coming. When are they going to say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord? When they're prepared to receive him as the Messiah. We also, we know from these passages in Scripture and from the Catechism of the Catholic Church that there is a mysterious relationship between the conversion of the Jews and the second coming, which at least indirectly implies some mysterious role for the Jews remaining in salvation history in between the first coming and the second coming. We also have another source of evidence to know this, which is history itself. There are a number of mysteries about the history of the Jews over the last 2,000 years, which in themselves point to this fact that they still have a role to play in salvation. One aspect of that mystery is that their continued existence, their persistence, in the face of having lost the land, their dispersal, and frankly, their persecution. I mean, if you read the pages of the Old Testament is full of the accounts of the Hittites and the Amorites and the Jebusites, all tribes far more powerful and numerous than the Jews, and you don't read about them in the New York Times anymore. And we also have the mystery of the continual persecution of the Jews. And in other words, not only is their survival a part of this mystery, but the continual animosity aimed at them for the last 2,000 years is part of the mystery. I mean, I will argue, I mean, there are lots of people over the last 2,000 years who have at various times received persecution as intense as that of the Jews. There was usually some reason for it, like history of warfare between peoples who wanted to occupy the same land or something like that. I don't think there's another example of a people who have essentially, I hate to say this, you know, but to some extent been hated by whatever people they were among at whatever point in history, wherever they happened to live. That itself, I will argue, sheds light on their continuing role in salvation. And in particular, the most dramatic example of this, as we know well in our time, is the Holocaust. And so let me now turn to the Holocaust and look at that for the light that it might be able to shed on the continuing role of the Jews in salvation history, and in particular on their role in the Second Coming. So let me turn to the Holocaust. Now, there is a horrible calumny that we're being subjected to as Catholics these days, that somehow the Holocaust was maybe a misguided expression of Christianity. There's this horrible attempt to even associate, as I think everyone here knows, in some indirect way at least, the Catholic Church with the Holocaust, or that they weren't sufficiently opposed to it, or somehow it was the underlying theology of Christianity that enabled the Holocaust to happen. Now, it doesn't take much of an examination of the roots of the Holocaust and what the Holocaust flowed from to see that, on the contrary, not only did it not flow out of Christianity, but it flowed directly out of the opposite of Christianity, of the most diabolical of inspirations and sources, that it came essentially straight from hell. And we can see that when you look at the Holocaust, you can see that three streams flowed into the Holocaust and into the emergence of Nazism. Those three streams are all virtually directly diabolical. They were occultism, which is essentially Satanism, although perhaps in some sense sugar-coated. In other words, sometimes it's Satanism in sheep's clothing, but it's nonetheless Satanism. Eugenics and sexual depravity. Let me go into each of those briefly in turn. And of course, there's another reason. This is a little bit of a tangential issue, but there's another reason for going into those streams and showing how they flowed into the Holocaust and how they were an expression of the forces of hell, I will argue, essentially working against the Second Coming. And that secondary reason is we see many similar aspects of the emergence of those same three streams today. So let me start with occultism. Hitler was absolutely, incontrovertibly, obviously, an active occultist, an authority no less than the chief exorcist of Rome, Father Gabriel Amorth, said, quote, without a doubt, Hitler was personally consecrated to Satan. His public career, so to speak, began with a occult society in Germany called the Thule Society, T-H-U-L-E. Thule is the Germanic version of essentially the Atlantis myth. Thule was supposedly this continent in the Atlantic peopled by these supermen who had all of these extrasensory powers and could travel through space at will and read minds and so forth. And the continent sank under the waves of the Atlantic, and this super race fled the sinking island of Thule to the European mainland, and there they interbred with the inferior races and lost their superpowers. And if through selective breeding the purity of their bloodlines could be restored, they would regain their superpowers. And that is essentially the Superman myth that lay behind the selective breeding and the striving for racial purity, so to speak, of the Nazis. As I said, Hitler's first emergence into public life was this Thule Society. The Nazi Party began as a branch of the Thule Society, because when the Thule Society was founded, frankly, just like occultism today, it tends to be something that appeals to, in some sense, the elite, the intelligentsia. And the Thule Society, when it began, was peopled by newspaper editors and university professors and kind of what was in those days somewhat high society or aristocracy. And when they wanted to branch out to the working class, they had to start like a sister society that, because the classes didn't mingle in the same way, and that became the Nazi Party. an early leader of the Tool Society was named Dietrich Eckhart. Dietrich Eckhart boasted of personally having initiated Hitler. Let me back up a little bit. I know I've got a reputation for that, but what's initiation? I mean, initiation, from the point of view of the occultist, initiation is opening the centers of higher perception so that you can see into the spiritual world and communicate with higher powers. What initiation is, in fact, is the introduction of demonic entities into the person, essentially so that they can have some of these powers. In other words, demonic entities are introduced into the person, and in some sense in return for the favor, and in order to establish and increase their control over the person, these demonic powers give some abilities at times to the people. Now, this Dietrich Eckhart, leader of the occult society, said, quote, about Hitler, "I have initiated him into the secret doctrine, opened his centers of vision, and given him the means to communicate with the powers." In other words, introduced demonic possession into Hitler. And Hitler himself dedicated Mein Kampf. If you find a uncondensed version of Mein Kampf, even today, the last paragraph is a dedication of the work to Dietrich Eckhart. So one of these streams that clearly was fueling the Holocaust, fueling Nazism, was occultism. Another, as I said, was eugenics. And again, it's necessary to point this out for one thing, because we see the same emergence today. Now, Hitler was named Chancellor of Germany January 30th, 1933. Within 4 months, he had announced the formation of the Expert Committee on Questions of Population and Racial Policy, in other words, the Eugenics Committee, to start enforcing eugenics. Just 2 months later, they passed a law for the compulsory sterilization of carriers of hereditary diseases, which was defined to include feeble-mindedness, alcoholism, and epilepsy. And under that law, about 400,000 were compulsorily sterilized. Just a few years later, they instituted a program to euthanize disabled children, so-called disabled children, by drugs or cessation of feeding, under which over 250,000 were killed, essentially, at birth. And in fact, the doctors and the midwives had to fill out a form on the birth of an infant with essentially two check boxes, whether the infant should be allowed to live or not. And this stream of eugenics that fueled the Nazism was in fact intimately intertwined with Margaret Sanger and her birth control league in this country. The director of the primary German Eugenics Institute, the Kaiser Wilhelm Institute for Genealogy in Munich, was Dr. Ernst Rudin, who was a frequent contributor to Margaret Sanger's birth control review. And another Sanger board member of the birth control league, was a man named Lothrop Stoddard, who had written a book called The Rising Tide of Color Against White World Supremacy, which is essentially a call to arms for eugenics to suppress the non-white races. And his book was such a keystone of education in the Nazi school system that Goebbels actually complained to Hitler that it wasn't proper to have a foreigner's book be the foundation of their population policy. The third stream which flowed into Nazism, and again, it's worth mentioning, if not for other reasons, because we're seeing it again today, is the embrace of sexual depravity. Now, according to an official, there was a research institute in Berlin which by law all sex offenders had to be sent to. And according to its leader, over 90% of the early Nazis were actively homosexual. Hitler's first strong-arm men, the brown shirts, the stormtroopers, who were essentially the bully boys who enabled his ascendancy into power by, you know, among other things, physical intimidation and beating up and killing anyone who spoke out against him, were created by a very active out-front homosexual named Gerhard Rossbach, and led in the days of Hitler by another very open and outright homosexual named Ernst Röhm. In fact, the the first meeting place of the Brown Shirts was a reserved table at a large gay bar in Munich, the Bratwurstglockel Tavern, where Ernst Röhm, the head of the Brown Shirts, had a permanently reserved table and was used for a meeting of the high command. Himmler, in fact, at one point complained to Hitler about the danger it might constitute to the Nazi Party, since it can be said that Nazi leaders are chosen for sexual reasons. In other words, because of this homosexual network that dominated the early Nazis. Hitler himself, and I'll go very superficially over this. By the way, I can't be accused of selling my book because there aren't any left to sell. Obviously, as Bob mentioned, I mean, this is really just a very, very brief flavor. I mean, just a very superficial touch of what's in the book. And everything that I'm talking about today is the tip of the iceberg that's in the book, and the documentation and the primary sources and the citations and so forth are all in the book. The book is Salvation is from the Jews, and even if it's not available here, it's available everywhere else, including things like Amazon.com and any Catholic bookstore or even Christian bookstore, even now the mass merchandisers like Barnes & Noble. And I think my mother knew that I was finally a success when Walmart started carrying my book. So it's not a hard book to get. Hitler's sexual perversion is not open to question. There actually was a recent book, very proudly written by a homosexual activist, boasting of Hitler's homosexuality. Not that I'm a fan of the book. The book is called Hidden Hitler. But they're much more kind of substantial and well-researched and more original books that document the relationship between homosexuality and the rise of the Nazis and where Hitler fit into that equation. I recommend, by the way, this is a little bit of an aside, but one very good book. Let me just mention this. There is a evangelical kind of a evangelist named Scott Lively, and he wrote two books. On one of them is specifically on the relationship between homosexuality and the Third Reich, called The Pink Swastika, which I highly recommend. And he wrote another book on the role of homosexuality in culture and civilization in a very negative sense, called The Poison Stream. And they're now both, he makes them available for free over the internet. In other words, you can download them for free. They're also published and you can buy them. And all of this stuff, by the way, a bit of a digression, but I have a website called salvationsfromthejews.com, and I have links on it where you can track down all the stuff and get all this material. But anyway, Hitler's sexual perversion is not open to question. His homosexuality is not, I don't think it's legitimately open to question. There was a OSS report produced during World War II. The OSS was the predecessor to the CIA, which reports on Hitler's that Hitler had a police record in Vienna as a homosexual prostitute from 1907 to 1912, and claims that he was court-martialed from the army for homosexual activity. He also, absolutely no issue about whether or not it's true. I mean, the evidence is there that he was a pervert in other ways too. Which are actually too repulsive to even mention, but if someone's really interested, they can go to those sources. I'll just give a little aside, which is he had four kind of known affairs with women, and three of those women successfully committed suicide, and the fourth unsuccessful. I mean, did not successfully commit suicide, but probably attempted to. Anyway, getting back on the mainstream of this, the point of bringing up these three streams was, one, because I think it is not coincidental that we're seeing some echoes of the same streams today. But the other reason is to make the case that obviously the Holocaust came straight from hell, was an almost direct expression of demonic motivations. And so my point is, why would the devil be so intent on destroying the Jews if the Jews no longer had a role to play in salvation? If they were an irrelevant historical artifact, why should he go to such great lengths to apparently try to destroy them? And I will argue that the Holocaust obviously had a primary intention, or attempted intention, of exterminating the Jews. And why would the devil be trying to do this? Well, one reason he might be trying to do this, or might have tried to do this, is because he too is in a position to know that the second coming is to be preceded by a wide-scale conversion of the Jews. And if there are no Jews around, maybe there couldn't be a second coming. And if the second coming is to be preceded by wide-scale conversion of the Jews, then A, if there are no Jews around, great, no second coming. But B, hey, even if there are Jews around, if there's no conversion of the Jews, then maybe still he wins because there can be no second coming. And I will argue that he obviously failed, thank God, in exterminating the Jews, but he did far too good a job of blocking the conversion of the Jews with the Holocaust. And this has had an effect on both sides of the coin. It's had an effect among the Jews, and I think all of the Jewish Catholics here have experienced this themselves. I know I certainly have, that when a Jew expresses an interest in Christianity, or, God forbid, enters the Catholic Church, a very common response by other Jews is, how could you after the Holocaust? In fact, when a Jew is even tempted to convert, very often the argument that is raised against him, and I think Judith actually mentioned this yesterday, is, you know, after the Holocaust, we have to stay together, we have to, you know, increase our numbers, we have to somehow act against the Holocaust by not converting, by not what we know to be coming into the truth. Now, there is not much one can do directly about the effect that the Holocaust has on blocking conversion of the Jews from the Jews' side. But there is another side to this, which is the Holocaust has had a tremendous effect on blocking the conversion of the Jews on the side of the Christians. And I'm almost tempted to say, in particular, on the side of the Catholic Church. In other words, it was the Holocaust that absolutely knocked the legs out of any attempt by the Catholic Church to evangelize the Jews. And in a broader sense, by Christians to evangelize the Jews. I mean, we saw this even, you know, as recently as Mel Gibson's Passion movie coming out. As soon as there's any movement at all that has the faintest whiff of being an attempt to evangelize the Jews, maybe having the effect of waking up the Jews to who Jesus was and what Judaism is all about, immediately the Jewish anti-missionary side, essentially, the part of the Jews who are trying to block conversion, will trot out the Holocaust and say, how can you after the Holocaust? And very reasonably, very understandably, that's very hard to face up to, and there is a tendency, an understandable but misguided tendency on the part of the Christian to back off and to kind of cede to that pressure and backpedal from evangelizing the Jews. And the argument I'm making is that could easily be in itself essentially a victory of the devil through the Holocaust if he were to succeed in stopping the evangelization of the Jews by using the tool of the Holocaust. Now, no Christian can afford to allow the Holocaust to stand in the way of, I'm using the word evangelizing the Jews. I probably shouldn't be using the word evangelizing the Jews, but doing everything that is proper, everything that the Lord is leading us to do, to bring the Jews to the fullness of the joy and the fulfillment and the satisfaction and the meaning of their creation as human beings and of their Jewish religious nature and of Judaism itself in the truth of Christianity and in the truth of the Catholic Church. There is no way to reconcile this backpedaling off of at least praying and yearning for and doing what is proper for the conversion of the Jews in the face of the words of Jesus himself. And again, these citations I gave yesterday, but at least one of them I gave yesterday, in Matthew 28:19, Jesus says after the resurrection, Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. All nations. The Great Commission, the fundamental charge that Jesus gave him, you know, after his death, go out and make disciples of all nations. And not only including the Jews, but in some sense, first and foremost the Jews. Another quote from Jesus after the resurrection, Luke 24:45. preach repentance and forgiveness of sins in the name of Jesus to all nations, beginning from Jerusalem. Okay? And this is all the more important because of this link, which I started with and which I'll close with, between the conversion of the Jews and the second coming. So let me tie these things together by going through Romans chapter 11 very briefly and discussing a little bit what St. Paul has to say about this mysterious linkage between the conversion of the Jews and the second coming. So starting at the beginning of Romans 11, quote, I ask then, has God rejected his people? By no means. I myself am an Israelite, a descendant of Abraham, a member of the tribe of Benjamin. God has not rejected the people whom he foreknew. Okay? God has not rejected the people whom he foreknew. Now, Bishop Galeone spoke very beautifully today in the homily about the many places in Catholic teaching which assert that as Paul says here, God has not rejected the people whom he foreknew, that the election of the Jews was never rescinded, was never terminated. Let me go a little bit aside and say there is an easy confusion that people can fall into here, and it's a confusion that has been raised actually against this movement, if I can say it, of Jews in the Catholic Church, which is this issue, is the buzzword, the jargon is supersessionism. Now, supersessionism is not well defined, but it's essentially the doctrine that the election of the Jews has been superseded by the Church, or that Judaism has been superseded by the Church. And there's a lot of ambiguity, there's a lot of confusion, there's a lot of heat that gets raised by this issue, and I actually think it's due to a confusion that is very easy to diffuse, which is one has to distinguish between the election of the Jews, which has never been superseded, and which over and over again, in fact, in Scripture, is asserted to be eternal, and in Church teaching also, that God has not rejected the people whom he foreknew, that their election continues, and the original salvific covenant offered to the Jews, which was dependent on temple sacrifice. Again, as Father Pacwa so beautifully spoke both today and Friday night, I mean, God originally established a covenant of salvation with the Jews through blood sacrifice. That blood sacrifice required the temple. When even if God were still willing to honor the old covenant in the sense of remitting sins on the basis of the blood offerings, the Jews couldn't hold up their end of it because since the destruction of the temple, they haven't been able to offer blood sacrifices. So, So I think the answer to this conundrum about supersessionism and the thing that clarifies what is very foolishly, degenerates into a lot of confusion is you just have to separate the original salvific covenant that has been superseded, by the new covenant, right? I mean, that's over and over in the Scriptures and the Gospels and in the letter to the Hebrews. I mean, the temple blood sacrifice has been replaced once and for all, by the sacrifice of the true Lamb of God. And the previous sacrifice was really just a foreshadowing of that, but was used with a salvific import until its true fulfillment in Jesus. So the old covenant, that has been superseded. There's no reason to conclude from that the election of the Jews has been superseded, right? There still could be a mystery, and still is a mystery, to the identity of the Jews, which has nothing to do with the old covenant. The old covenant in the sense of the mechanism of salvation through blood sacrifice having been superseded. I will have a couple of minutes at the end. I have no idea whether I was clear or horribly obtuse in that explanation. So, okay. So let me go on with St. Paul's letter to the Romans. What then? Israel failed to obtain what it sought. The elect obtained it, but the rest were hardened, as it is written. God gave them a spirit of stupor, eyes that should not see and ears that should not hear, down to this very day. As David says, let eyes be darkened so that they cannot see. Okay, so here is the suggestion, the statement, that God cast this veil over the eyes of the Jews so that they would not be prepared on a wide-scale basis to recognize the Messiah until the times of the Gentiles have been fulfilled. Continuing with Paul, so I ask, have they stumbled so as to fall? By no means, but through their trespass, salvation has come to the Gentiles so as to make Israel jealous. through their trespass, salvation has come to the Gentiles, right? If the Jews did not fail in recognizing Jesus, then the salvation would not have spread properly to the Gentiles. That for Christianity to take root and spread and flower throughout the Gentile world, the Jews had to stumble, had to fail to recognize him. Paul continues, now if their trespass means riches for the world, and if their failure means riches for the Gentiles, how much more will their full inclusion mean? For if their rejection means the reconciliation of the world, what will their acceptance mean but life from the dead? Okay? Now, as a Jew, I'm not in a good position to talk too much about this because it'll sound like boasting. But there's there's no way to read this without seeing St. Paul stating in some mysterious way that the entry of Jews into the church will bring a very special, unique blessing into the church. Paul continues, if the root is holy, so are the branches. But if some of the branches were broken off, and you, a wild olive shoot, were grafted in their place to share the richness of the olive tree, do not boast over the branches. Now, this is St. Paul's primary image for the relationship between Jew and Gentile. It's the olive tree. And the olive tree, that the Jews were the native olive tree. They were by their nature part of this original olive tree. Then branches were broken off, and branches from a wild olive tree were grafted into the root. Let me continue with the passage from Paul. Okay. If the root is holy, so are the branches. But if some of the branches were broken off, and you, a wild olive shoot, were grafted in their place to share the richness of the olive tree, do not boast over the branches. If you do boast, remember that it is not you that support the root, but the root that supports you. Okay, so there's still this mysterious relationship between Judaism and the Catholic Church. Paul continues, you will say, branches were broken off so that I might be grafted in. That is true. But even the others, if they do not persist in their unbelief, will be grafted in, for God has the power to graft them in again. For if you have been cut from what is by nature a wild olive tree and grafted, contrary to nature, into a cultivated olive tree, how much more will these natural branches be grafted back into their own olive tree? So again, this sense that there is a natural, unique resonance between the Jewish people and the Catholic Church. And when they do enter the church or re-enter the church, when they are grafted back onto this olive tree, which originally was theirs, how much even better suited will they be to it? How much more naturally will they resonate with it? Paul finishes up, lest you be wise in your own conceits, I want you to understand this mystery, brethren. A hardening has come upon part of Israel until the full number of the Gentiles come in, and so all Israel will be saved. Okay, so again, there's a mystery here. The Gentiles should not be boasting that, you know, they recognized Jesus and the Jews didn't. But there's a mystery here. A hardening has come upon part of Israel. In other words, a part of divine providence until the full number of the Gentiles come in. And Paul has discussed one reason why this might be the case, that the full number of Gentiles would not come in if the church were too Jewish. And then when the full number of the Gentiles has come in, all Israel will be saved. Now, why am I talking about this? Well, one reason I'm talking about this is I will argue, and David mentioned this too yesterday, that at the current time, there's probably more Jewish conversion in the sense of Jewish coming to faith in Jesus than ever before in history, probably ever, and probably certainly since apostolic times. Let me give a few statistics about this. There are currently about 200,000 Messianic Jews in the United States. Messianic Jew is the term for Jews who have come to faith in Jesus. Let me, again, a little bit of a digression. Why are they called Messianic Jews? Well, part of that is a tragedy, and part of that is, in some sense, I'm tempted to say the, am I allowed to say the failure of Catholics? I mean, in other words, they're called Messianic Jews in part because they're not Catholic. They're called Messianic Jews in part because they have been evangelized by Protestant groups and by other Jews who have come to faith in Jesus, who do not even sometimes consider themselves Christian, and almost always do not consider themselves Catholic. What's going on that brings those 200,000 Jews to become Messianic Jews in the United States, I mean, I will argue that that is essentially the work of the Holy Spirit revealing, I mean, faith in Jesus is the work of the Holy Spirit. They were not, would not be believing that Jesus is the Son of God if the Holy Spirit were not working on them. Once that door is open and once they come to that faith, the net that's being thrown out to catch them is the net of Messianic Judaism, the net of evangelical or fundamentalist Protestantism. It's not the net of the true church, because the true church doesn't have that net out there, as much as I'd like, at least. And that's in part what this, I don't know if I'm allowed to say, I think that's in part what this conference is about, what this movement is about, whatever this movement is, I mean, it's a tragedy for a Jew to come all the way from Judaism to faith in Jesus and then miss the Blessed Mother, miss the sacraments, miss the fullness of doctrine, you know, miss the fulfillment of the relationship between God and man, which God had established in the Catholic Church as the fulfillment and continuation of Judaism. And that the fact of that tragedy, I think, rests to a large extent on the shoulders of those who are not prepared to cast out the net, to bring in the Jews once they have been brought to faith in Jesus by the sovereign act of God. So, again, back to what I was saying. 200,000 Messianic Jews in the United States, that compares to about 400,000 Orthodox Jews in the United States. In other words, for every two Orthodox Jews in the United States, there's already a Messianic Jew. Now, there are at least several hundred Messianic Jewish congregations in the United States. That compares to about three Messianic Jewish congregations in 1967. That 200,000 Messianic Jews in the United States today compares to maybe a few thousand Messianic Jews in the United States in 1967. This has all happened in the last 40 years. And it may not be coincidental. Notice the year 1967 has come up twice in this talk. I'll leave it there. Now, another evidence of the current conversion of the Jews is that there is not, I mean, I spoke to a Messianic Jewish woman from Israel who told me that there is not a town or a city in Israel now that doesn't have a Messianic Jewish congregation. So let me go back to a scripture site that I gave before, Matthew 10:23, Jesus is sending out his disciples saying, "When they persecute you in one town, flee to the next. For truly I say to you, you will not have gone through all the towns of Israel before the Son of Man comes." And it looks like Israel has come pretty close to running out of towns. Now, difficulty that the Catholic Church has and that Catholics have in reaching out to the Jews, in trying to lovingly bring to them what they brought to the rest of the world, has not always been the case in the same way. And I started out with a quote of the Lehman Brothers, and I said I would close with a quote of the Lehman Brothers. So let me go to that quote now, and let me give a little history. As I said, they were very active at the First Vatican Council, now, which was under Pius IX, was, I believe, 1869 to 1870. Now, the Lehman Brothers circulated a postulatum at that First Vatican Council. Now, if any of you have picked up the letter of welcome that was out there on the desk and at various times was being handed out, or one of these prayer cards, the postulatum is on the back of the card. A postulatum is essentially a petition. It was circulated at the First Vatican Council by the Lehman Brothers. It was signed by virtually all of the Council Fathers. It was signed by 510 out of the 535 Council Fathers. And the only reason it wasn't signed by more of them is that was the same council that proclaimed papal infallibility. And when the Lehman Brothers had collected more signatures, or as many signatures for their petition as had been on the decree of papal infallibility, they stopped collecting them because they didn't want to have more signatures than papal infallibility had. It was also heartily endorsed by the Pope of the Council, by Pius IX. And I would like to close by reading this postulatum from the First Vatican Council. And it is in the form of a prayer. I want to make it my prayer, read it as a prayer, and I invite you, if you are so inclined, to make it your prayer. So let me read that postulatum. The undersigned fathers of the council humbly yet urgently, beseechingly pray that the Holy Ecumenical Council of the Vatican deigned to come to the aid of the unfortunate nation of Israel with an entirely paternal invitation. That is, that it expressed the wish that finally exhausted by a wait no less futile than long, the Israelites hastened to recognize the Messiah, our Savior, Jesus Christ, truly promised to Abraham and announced by Moses, thus completing and crowning, not changing, the Mosaic religion. The undersigned fathers have the very firm confidence that the Holy Council will have compassion on the Israelites, because they are always very dear to God on account of their fathers, and because it is from them that the Christ was born according to the flesh. Would that they then speedily acclaim the Christ, saying, Hosanna to the Son of David, blessed be he who comes in the name of the Lord. Would that they hurl themselves into the arms of the Immaculate Virgin Mary, even now their sister according to the flesh, who wishes likewise to be their mother according to grace, as she is ours. Amen and thank you.